Thank you, Tim. I did forget a couple of things. One is I brought some cassette tapes at the table at the back, where on the side over here. There's a lot of cassette tapes since we started United around 15 years ago. And as you can see, there's a lot there, but there's about that many more at my house that I'll be bringing another week. And I will also be bringing the video cassettes one of these days, too. As you can see, that would require a lot of storage room, and if I take them to the attic, there will be no use to anyone except be there in the attic for somebody to clean out one of these days. So if you would like some of them, help yourself. We will be getting rid of them. Okay, there was one other thing I wanted to ask you to pray for, and that is the Council of Elders is meeting this week. They are always requesting that we ask the brethren for the prayers over their deliberations. They have a lot of things to consider. They look to God for guidance and doing His work, and would appreciate everyone beseeching God on their behalf for this week. So, okay. In my last sermon, which was about a month ago, I gave an overview of the book of Ezra. Now, as a review, because it kind of leads into my sermon today, the Jews had been taken in captivity by the Babylonians and the king Nebuchadnezzar around 605 BC. And the temple at that time was destroyed, and most of the people were deported to Babylon. About 60-some years later, in 539 BC, the Medes and Persians captured Babylon. And a couple of years later, King Cyrus of Persia was led by God's Spirit to decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and that they were to build a house for the God of heaven at Jerusalem, as he put it. So this was quite a switch in policy, where a pagan king, God led a pagan king to command, actually, the people to go back to Jerusalem and to build this house for the God in heaven. So in other words, they were to rebuild the temple. And he actually gave them all the articles that he still had that had been taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, for them to take back, be a part of this temple. So a group of about 50,000 people went on a 700-mile journey to Jerusalem, and they got there safely. God was with them, protected them. And when they got to Jerusalem, they did start the restoration or the rebuilding of the temple, and that was led by a man named Zerubbabel. And they started, as it said, they started laying the foundation of the temple. But then there were adversaries of the Jews in the land, the Samaritans. These were people who had been brought in by the Babylonians to take over the land after the Jews had been deported. These Samaritans did everything they could to stop the building. They accused the Jews of disobeying the king. They said discouraging words to them. They threatened to attack them. As the Bible says, they troubled them, and they hired lawyers to frustrate their purpose. And they succeeded in stopping the building of this temple. And they stopped the building of it for over 15 years. So I want to pick up the story around 520 B.C. And we'll go back and start here in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Nothing had been done for over 15 years. It says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, and both of those wrote books in the Bible, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So, So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So these two prophets kind of stirred things up again. And it actually says that the Zerubbabel, you know, rose up and they began to build the house of God. What did these prophets say that caused this to happen? How were they able to encourage these men, or what was their message that got things going? So today I want to focus on just one of these two prophets and look at what his message was. And how does that message actually apply to us today? Because it does have an application for us today. And as we can see by the account here in Ezra, these prophets got action. They got things going again. Now, when I got into this, I thought, I'll just cover the whole book of Haggai. It's just a little book. I'll be able to do that. Maybe cover a little bit of Zechariah. Well, when I got into it, I find I only have time to cover part of Haggai. So I'm going to cover just part of Haggai today and bring out the lessons from that part. Little is known about Haggai, for one thing. He is only mentioned in the book of Ezra and, of course, the book of Haggai. The name Haggai means festival, or my feast. And that name is, you know, seemingly somewhat appropriate in that he was important in getting the temple built so that they could observe God's feast again at the temple in Jerusalem. Haggai was only on the stage for a very short period of time. He was very specific about when his messages were given, and they were given over just a 4-month period of time, from August to December of 520 BC. After that, we don't know what happened to Haggai. But during that 4-month period of time, he was very effective, and God was using him. The book of Haggai is only 2 chapters, a total of 38 verses, one of the smaller books. Now you can divide Haggai into four different messages given at 4 distinctly mentioned times. So you can kind of divide it. Now I got a lot of my information, actually, if you want to know where I got my information for this, came from the Bible reading program that United Church of God had done about 6 or 7 years ago. And on the book of Haggai, they have a lot more detail, actually, than I'm bringing out today. I had forgotten that they had that much detail. So actually, you can go back to that and read more if you would like to, or if you miss part of what I said, or if you disagree with some of what I said, maybe you want to go back and look at that and see how they explained it. Anyway, so what was Haggai's message? What was the message that spurred these people to action? And what I'm planning to do, we're going to go to the book of Haggai now and just kind of go through the verses in the book of Haggai, at least some of them. And we're going to start in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. beginning of the book. The first message, this is the first message. The first message was given around the end of August, 520 B.C. End of August, right before harvest time. Or maybe right in certain part of the, I know around here harvest time is pretty busy around the end of August. Everything from the garden is really coming in at that point in time. A lot of the crops the farmers are getting in comes in at that point in time. So it is right in the prime harvest season. So, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month," see it's very specific, but in our translation, the way we keep time, it's around the end of August, 520 B.C. "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshua, the high priest, saying." So, you can see right away that the message came from God through through Haggai. The Lord of hosts inspired this, it says. Or the word of God came by Haggai to specifically to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders. But as we will see as we read through the account, it was also to all the people also. So, let me get back to where I was. Verse 2. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts." So, once again, he points out to them that God inspired him to say these things, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So the people had actually said that it's just not the right time for the temple to be built. You know, the Samaritans are all against it, and we don't seem to have much, I mean, the Persian leaders, they're 700 miles away. They're not going to help us if these Samaritans start attacking us. We don't have a whole lot of help from them. And, you know, we're just refugees kind of coming back to this land, and we're just getting resettled in the land. We're just busy with getting our businesses and farms and things going again. And, you know, we're not that rich. We don't have a lot of finances to put into this temple. They had, you know, probably all kinds of excuses. And, you know, they were probably waiting for some kind of miracle to happen where it just seems like God opens the door, and then they would go through the door and build the building. You know, to them, it seemed like the door was shut. And as it says here, to them, it wasn't the right time. But, you know, God is asking the question, or God is saying to them, you know, this is what their attitude is. So in actuality, though, they were procrastinating. And, you know, they had their excuses, as we all do when we procrastinate, as to why we're not doing what we should be doing. Because remember, the reason they had been sent back to this land was to rebuild the temple. And God had inspired Cyrus to actually direct them and allow them to come back to the land to do that. That was their mission, really. So they had really totally dropped the ball on their mission of what they were supposed to do. And they, you know, it was truly a miracle that they were able to come back to this land. So, after God says this, then he asks the question in verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So, God says, where are your priorities? You know, your priorities, you know, look to me like your paneled houses. You know, that paneled houses would indicate that they had at least enough resources to dress up their houses. Their own houses, not God's house. And their priority was doing that before building the temple. So After asking this question, and God had made a big point in asking that question, God then asked them to do something. It says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So the first thing he asked them to do is something very simple, but it's something he asked people through all ages to do. Just occasionally sit back and take the time and consider your ways. You know, we are asked to do that during our baptismal counseling. You know, each individually, we're to take the time, consider our ways. You know, am I on the path that God wants me to be? Have I actually been a servant of God? You know, and we can all see that we haven't. We're all human. We've all done things that we regret doing, and we need to change our ways. But we all, from time to time, need to step back and take the time to consider our ways. We're also told every year before the Passover to step back, take time, consider our ways, because Christ sacrificed himself because our ways are not always the way they should be. But here specifically, first thing he told them to do was to consider their ways. You know, where are your priorities, for one thing? Verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." You know, in spite of how hard they tried, and in spite of, you know, I'm sure they were diligently trying to build up their possessions, it just seemed like things weren't working out for them. You know, the crops had not done well. They weren't satisfied by what they ate and drank. Even their clothes didn't seem to keep them warm. And their money bags seemed to have holes in them, and they didn't know where their money was going. You know, that often seems to happen to people. You know, it just seems like they make lots of money, and at the end of the year, it's all gone. Where did it go? And sometimes it doesn't cover everything. So, in other words, they were not blessed. And they also weren't really happy. And that, you know, I think if you look back and consider societies, this is often what happens when people's priorities are material things for themselves. Material things for themselves is not what brings happiness. It's not what brings God's blessings, for sure. So, then God, after he points this out to them, he says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Wow, I think he really wanted them to consider their ways. Told them that twice, specifically. Consider your ways. You know, have your ways been the ways that bring blessings? Or is your ways the ways that seem to bring cursing, which is what seemed to be the fruits of the way they had been living? And that's a lesson we all can learn, as I said, and we all especially need to consider right before the Passover. It's a simple but a very important lesson. In verse 8, he says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." So, really, what God wanted them to do was what he told them to do originally from Cyrus. He wanted them to build the temple. That was what the specific job he had given them to do at that time. And when people do what God wants them to do, then God is pleased with them. You know, if they would be building the temple, he says here that he would be pleased with them. And that's basically what it says. And it says that the building of the temple would actually glorify him, that their actions would glorify him. And God is glorified by the life that his servants lead. God was glorified by the life of Jesus Christ, the life Jesus, it says specifically, that he glorified God by the life that he led. And other people can glorify God too by the life that they lead. In verse 9, he says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, it blew away. Why?" says the Lord of hosts. "Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Once again, he focuses on the fact they had wanted to be blessed, but instead they had been cursed. And no matter how hard they tried, things just did not work out for them. And God had asked them why, if they knew why this happened. And then he answered it, and he said it was because they had neglected his house. They had neglected his instructions. But instead they had focused on just their own personal concerns and comforts. And he said, reading back here again in verse 9, he says, "Why," says the Lord of hosts, "because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit." In the Hebrew, actually, there is a play on words here with several words. The word for the Lord's house had remained in ruins. The word for ruins is H-A-R-E-B in Hebrew. And then it says, the Lord, in the next verse, in verse 11 actually, "For I called for a drought on the land and for the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil." Where it says that God would bring a drought, the word for drought is H-O-R-E-B. So it's almost the same word, because the Lord's house was H-A-R-E-B, God brought a H-O-R-E-B on the land, a drought on the land, which caused the crops not to do well. And of course, caused them financial hardships. So God had cursed, God says specifically here, he had actually cursed the people's efforts because of their refusal to honor and obey him. Now we can learn a lesson from this. God is the one who makes any effort bear fruit. God is the one who makes any effort bear fruit. We can try hard as we want, and at the end of the day, you know, things can go wrong. I mean, this past week our bank got together one evening and had a big thing and went over our past year, you know. And people tried really, really hard last year. I'm sure we did. But there were many things that happened that just seemed to be a curse. I mean, it's in a sense, has happened to the whole nation, that it's happening in businesses. And our profits were down like 20-25%. I still had a profit, fortunately. But, you know, attitude wasn't so pompous and proud as some years. And a little more, you know, well, this went bad and that went bad and we got all these bad loans and we're probably going to lose some more money. And it's, you know, things have not been blessed. Things really haven't been blessed. So, but God is the one who can bless us if we look to him and try to serve him. And he can choose to bless us. He can bless us, and he doesn't necessarily need to bless us in financial ways. He blesses sometimes in other ways. And we need to recognize those blessings. Anyway, we need to put God first. And that's what he's telling the people here. We need to put God first. And when we do that, he blesses us. You know, Jesus told us the same thing over in Matthew chapter 6. You might want to hold your place in Haggai. I'll be back here. But if you want to follow in Matthew chapter 6, or you can just listen. You've heard this scripture many, many times before, but it's the same point. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, I want to start. Ooh, that's not right. Matthew 6. Okay, yeah, this is the one I want. Matthew 6, 25 says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." I mean, and that is hard not to do, not to worry about those things. "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" God takes care of the birds. The birds don't worry. At least they don't seem to worry. They're chirping and happy most of the time. And when weather's bad, they seem to find a place to get out of it. "So which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" None of us can do that. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He does. He really knows that we need all these things. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We have enough troubles today. Why not? Don't worry about tomorrow's troubles that you think are coming. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what Jesus told the people there, what he tells us through the word of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. This is in scripture over in Malachi chapter 3. Also kind of brings out this same point in a little bit different slant. Malachi chapter 3. Talking about our priorities. Do we seek God first? Do we serve God first? Malachi 3 verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, most people say, "No, I don't think I want to rob God." But he says, "Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" For God says, "In tithes and offerings. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me." Even this whole nation, you know, a whole nation doesn't seem to be turning in tithes and offerings. Says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if a nation would do this nationally, the nation would be a tremendous blessed nation. If our nation would follow this instruction, just think of what a different nation this nation would be. We'd have moral and spiritual leadership, for one thing, in our nation that would point the people in the right direction. We would have the right direction, the right paths for people to live. But anyway, God says here he wants us to be faithful in our tithes and offerings. And he says, if we do so, he will bless us. He says, and he even challenges us in verse 10, he says, now try me in this. You know, I mean, show me some faith. Show me some faith. We can show faith in this. Try me in this. And he made a promise. He made a promise here. If you try him in this, that we put him first, he would bless us. And that same promise that was available to the Jews here in the book of Haggai. You know, he was basically telling them in Haggai, if you put me first, I will bless you. I will bless you. So going back to Haggai in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. So we can see that the instruction was to everyone, not just to those two guys. After they heard this, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So the message that Haggai gave, inspired by God, motivated those people to do what God had instructed them to do. And it says they obeyed and they feared God. And just a little over 3 weeks later, they were building the temple. And remember that this was in the harvest season. This would have been probably one of the worst times of year to have said to people, hey, stop what you're doing and let's start building this temple. But the scriptures here tell us that the people obeyed and that they showed humility. And that is an example for us. That's what we need to do when we're shown, when we consider our ways and we see our ways are not what they should be. We need to obey and show humility. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Here again, another very simple message. I am with you. I am with you. That's what God told him to tell them, that I am with you. So if you think about it, though, what greater thing could God have said to them? I mean, what greater thing could there have been than to have God with them? Because if God is with them, it's greater than any other power. I mean, Scott's talking about the power of God. I mean, power of God is tremendous, and if God is with you, you need to have no fear. Who can be against you? Who can be against us? And he told these people, I am with you. Very, very encouraging message, just a simple message. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So not only, I mean, it says that they responded, obeyed, and feared God, and then God stirred up their spirit. God actually worked in them and helped them. Because he says, I will be with you, and he was with them. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of their hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And that was 23 days later than when the message first came out. So it took them a little while to maybe organize things. But in other words, right away, they went and did what God told them to do. You know, sometimes we need God to stir up our spirit. But He, you know, God does even more for us. He gives us of His Holy Spirit. And yes, God can be with us. He can stir us up, and He can give us of His Spirit. What a great blessing, what a great opportunity God has put before us. So after this, what happened? The people started building. What happened? Were they successful? Well, let's turn over to Ezra chapter 5 and see how the story turns out. Ezra chapter 5. And we'll pick it up right after I left off in verse 3. So did everything go smoothly then? God was with them? Everything's just peaches and cream? Everything goes smoothly? At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, which was the governor of the region where they were at, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" And then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. You know, these were the people who were discouraging them and who didn't want them to build it, and I'm sure threatened them. But it says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius." This time the leaders stood up and said, "Nope. We were told by God and by Cyrus to build this temple, and we're going to do it. We don't care what you do." They had faith. They had been encouraged enough, and they felt that God was on their side. Who was going to stop them? So they did not cease. So, of course, these people says, "Well, we're gonna contact the king over in Persia and see whether this is really true, whether you're able to do this." And of course, there's a different king in Persia now. His name is Darius. I mean, this is almost 20 years later. You know, he probably won't even remember that Cyrus said these people could come over here and build this temple. So, these Samaritans wrote a letter to Darius, and we actually have the letter here. I'm not going to read the letter, but very detailed letter, and it's very interesting. And they asked, did Cyrus really make a decree for these people to build a temple? So right away there was, you know, a trial, in a sense, a trial for the Jews building the temple. They had the uncertainty of what's going to happen. What's Darius going to say? What are these people going to do when they get the letter back from Darius, no matter what Darius says? So, but I'm sure they kind of put it in God's hands. Let God work it out. God told us to do this. Let's put it in God's hands. So Darius, right away, made a search of the records. It says, "And he found the decree from King Cyrus. And the decree said for these people to build the temple." So Darius sent a letter to Tattenai saying, "Let them build. Stay away from them. Let those people alone. And use the king's taxes from that region to help them build the temple. Give them whatever they need." This guy, it got completely turned around. He wanted to stop the building, and now it's even worse. He's got to take the taxes, which he was getting before, and give it to these people to build this temple. And give them whatever they need. So God truly was with the Jews. God truly did bless them. I mean, here's just a miracle, a miraculous blessing. And it was like God's Spirit had worked with Cyrus. I mean, that was an amazing miracle there. But God's Spirit was also working with Darius, the next king. So let's pick up the story here in chapter 6 and verse 1. And then Darius the king issued a decree. Actually, do I want that verse? I already told you that story. Let's go over to verse 13. Same chapter, Ezra 6. Then Tattenai the governor and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the Lord, of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of the sixth year of the reign of Darius. King Darius. So things turned out. God truly did bless them once they took the initiative and started doing what God told them to do. It took about 4.5 years, according to my margin in the Bible. So it took about 4.5 years. And what they had done was they had considered their ways. They had changed. They listened. They put God first, and God truly did bless them. God was with them. And the lesson, we can learn all those lessons ourselves. We can put God first, and He will be with us. We can put God first, and He will be with us. That's the first message. As you can see, there's four messages in Haggai, and I've only covered one of them. So I want to try to cover the second one, the second message from Haggai, and it's over in Haggai, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. And notice specifically, it tells us when this message was given. It was in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Do you know what day the seventh month, the 21st day of the month is? That's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course it would be around the middle of October. This was the same year as the first message. First message at the end of August. And by then, they were already starting to rebuild the temple. This was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people. So this message is to all of them, specifically to all of them. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? You know, probably there were a few people still around who had seen the Temple of Solomon. And Solomon's temple was a magnificent building. Israel was richer during the time of Solomon than any other time in its history. And they had all this gold and silver, and it was just a majestic. It was larger than this temple that they were building. To compare the two temples, it would be easy to get discouraged. I mean, this is nothing like the temple that we used to have, is what he's saying that they might think. But Solomon had an unlimited resources to build his temple. These people were relatively poor. They did not have the resources that Solomon had. They were conquered people, just basically depending on what the Persians and the other people would give them. So it would be easy to say, what's the use? This temple will never be like a former temple. And you know, it's easy to look at things from a physical point of view, and it's easy to get discouraged. You know, I mean, what good is this temple going to do? And God's not going to be pleased with this. It's not as pretty. It's not as big. So it's easy to get discouraged. And God recognized that it was going to be easy for these people to get discouraged. So he says in verse 4, yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It's amazing to me how simple the messages of Haggai are. I mean, it's just almost so simple we read right over them. But the message here is, he says it three different times, to be strong, to have courage, you know, to be full of confidence, and to, you know, just be very positive about this project. You know, he says, and do the work, just don't get discouraged. Get up in the morning and go to work and get it done. It's going to work out. It's going to work out. He says, for I am with you. Remember, he promised them up in the other prophecy that he would be with them. He reminds them again that I will be with you. You know, and what is a better thing to give someone encouragement than to say, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you through this thing. That's one of the most uplifting things a person can hear. If you're having problems on your job and your boss comes back and says, hey, you're having problems, you're discouraged and stuff, one of the best things a boss could tell that person says, hey, I'm right here, you know, I'm going to try to help you. You know, if I can help you through this, you know. That's very encouraging. And to have someone as powerful as God to say that he was going to be with them, what great encouragement that would be. It was just like he told Joshua when Joshua went into the promised land, you know, be strong and great courage. You know, that's the same message he's telling these people, to be strong, have courage, be encouraged. You know, no doubt some of the people feared that God would abandon them. Some feared that the temple wouldn't be good enough, and some feared that the Samaritan enemies would suddenly attack them anyway. Because actually, this message, I think, was actually given before they had gotten the response back from, I'm sure it was given before they got the response back from Darius. So in verse 5, it says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Repeats, do not fear. God's going to help them. He's going to help them with his spirit. They shouldn't fear. God helps us. We shouldn't fear. God's spirit is abiding in our midst. We should not fear. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. It will be a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. So, it says once more, from what I've read, that when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, it seemed like the whole heaven, earth, and everything was shaking. And it's kind of referred to in over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. That's when the earth shook like this. But he says once more it's going to shake. And we can read in the book of Revelation, before the time when Christ returns, we hear that the earth is going to shake. But I think for these people, it kind of shook during the time after the temple was built. God shook up kingdoms. I mean, Persia wasn't long. They were no longer a great kingdom. Then Greece came along. in a few years, they weren't a great kingdom. And then the Egyptians, they were not a great kingdom. And then the Romans came and just conquered the whole known world at that time. All during the time of the temple that they were building. So it just seemed like nations and things were constantly being shaken up. In verse 7 it says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So remember that the theme is still about, in a sense, the theme is still about encouragement of building this temple. This temple is going to be there during all these things happening. And he says, we're building this temple, and he says, the desire of all nations. What is this desire of all nations? Well, it seems that the desire of all nations is kind of a title for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. Because all nations truly have a desire for a deliverer. They have a desire to have a relationship with God. Now, most all nations are deceived as to who the deliverer is and who God truly is and what God really wants. But they inwardly they have this desire. And he says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So you don't be discouraged. Build it with what you have. I'm going to fill this temple with glory. So when was this temple filled with glory? And how was this temple filled with glory? Well, this temple was still standing when Christ came the first time. And Jesus, as we know, was God. And as we read through the accounts of Jesus' life, he visited the temple quite a few times. It mentions, even as a child, he was in the temple asking questions of the teachers. It says that he cast the money changers out of the temple. And then at the end of his life, he said to his captors, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. I sat daily with you in the temple, teaching in the temple. This was the same temple that Zerubbabel and the Jews were building. They were building a temple truly for God, that God would truly be there and have his glory. So God truly did fill this temple with glory during the life of Jesus Christ. Filled it with his glory. But over in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had ascended, the apostles were commanded not to leave Jerusalem. So they stayed in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says they were all together in one place. And there were Jews from every nation under heaven there. And it says, and God filled that place with his Holy Spirit. Something like they've never seen before, where people were hearing people in different languages talk in their languages. It was just an amazing event that happened on that day of Pentecost. And most commentators believe that this happened at the temple in Jerusalem, the same temple that Zerubbabel and the Jews were building. So God once again filled that temple with glory. And this event was actually the beginning of the New Testament church, which God, which the New Testament church itself actually became God's spiritual temple. The church itself became the temple. Because this physical temple, even though it was used for glory, it was eventually destroyed. And another one was never built. In verse 8 of Haggai chapter 2, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. the people of Haggai's time did not have a lot of silver and gold. And I'm sure they were fretting over the fact that they did not have a lot of silver and gold to put into this temple. But God was just pointing out to them, hey, I have all the silver and gold that is needed. It is mine. I can give it to whoever I want. Don't you worry about that part of it. Don't fret over that. So he used this to encourage them, that they didn't need to worry about all those physical things that people seem to get so caught up into. He could provide those things if they truly were needed. His main thing is that he was going to fill this temple with glory. And in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former temple, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is hard to believe. That would have been very hard to believe for these people who were building the temple, because the former temple was so much more glorious physically, bigger, like I said, much more gaudy with silver and gold. But he said that this latter temple was going to be greater than the former temple. Well, as you can see, the former temple never had Jesus Christ coming in, never had a display of the Holy Spirit like happened on the day of Pentecost. But it also lasted much longer than the former temple. It lasted over 580 years. Over 580 years. It lasted much longer than Solomon's. And during that 580 years, the place of the temple itself was mostly a place of peace. Mostly a place of peace. I mean, it wasn't destroyed for 580 years. That's a long time, 580 years. That would be like something built back in 1430 and still be there today. And there isn't many, there's buildings maybe in Europe, a few buildings in Europe that were built in 1430 that are still there today, but not very many. But this temple is also a lesson for us. I mean, they were encouraged by the words of this prophecy. You know, they were promised many things. They probably didn't, you know, they didn't see the end of it. We can look back and see how these things worked out, and we saw that God did bring all these things to pass. But it's written here for us today, too. There's a lesson here for us today. Where is the temple of God today? Where is the temple of God today? It tells us over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We individually can be a temple of God. The Holy Spirit can dwell in us. The Spirit of God, His glory can dwell in us. We collectively, as the Church of God, are the temple of God. The Spirit of God collects in the Church of God collectively. Locally, our local congregation is a temple of God. God is present in our local congregation. So that's where the temple of God is today. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just next book over, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. And he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God can actually dwell in us. He can walk among us. He can be our God. He can be there with us, helping us do what He wants us to do. We need to put Him first. Then over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, over another book or two, Ephesians 2, verse 19, says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So this brings out even more that collectively the church of God, the people of God, through the ages, wherever they may be in this age, all a part of the temple of God, we all have our little place in that temple as the temple of God. In God's spiritual temple, there can be peace. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 brings this out. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So the peace of God, which is can be among us in our temple. There can be peace in our temple with the Spirit of God, with God helping us. So, as we look back at Haggai chapter 2, in the light of us and our temple today, you know, we look back where we too can could compare temples. And sometimes we can get discouraged because it seems like our temple is nothing compared to maybe some other temple of a different era, or maybe another temple over in a different community. I mean, we look at things physically. We look at things sometimes with very narrow vision. And, you know, maybe we could say our spiritual temple is nothing compared to what it was 40 or 50 years ago. I mean, maybe we're not as big. But maybe it is more, you know, we tend to get discouraged. But we too need to be strong, and we need to get up and go out and work and do what God wants us to do, because God will be with us. And you might say, well, what is our work? What is our work today? Well, this whole book tells us about what our work is, but, you know, for starters, it says we are to pray. I mean, if nothing else, we all can pray. Our work is to draw close to Him. Another place, those who are parents, our work is to teach our children. Our work is to live a godly life. Our work is to support the preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God. Our work is to help the needy, to help those that are less fortunate, to care about the sick, and those who need encouragement. There is a lot of work to be done. A lot of work that God has instructed His temple today to do, the people of His temple to do. And He promises them to give His Spirit. And He says that we should not fear. I mean, there's going to be adversities. There's going to be things that seem like are going to be getting in our way. And maybe it's going to take time. It's not going to all happen overnight. It will take time. But eventually, this temple, it says, will be filled with glory. We just need to be faithful and have patience. This temple will be filled with glory, the spiritual temple of today. ultimately, at the end of the age, we can read over in Revelation chapter 21. This is where it ultimately is leading to. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there's going to be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's ultimately where it's leading. God is going to dwell with men. He will actually be with them right there. He is with us today. We just don't see him. And the temple will be filled with glory, and it will have peace. So, as the book of Ezra, I have found the book of Haggai to be a book of encouragement. As I said before, the book of Ezra is a book of encouragement. But reading the book of Haggai, I don't know if Haggai isn't even more encouraging. You can read this book of Haggai, be encouraged, and it helps to direct us as to our priorities. Direct us to do our work today, just as it helped direct the people back in their day to do the work that God wanted them to do. So as the Passover season draws near, we all need to reconsider or to consider our ways and to rededicate ourselves to the will of our great God.